Amen. Let's continue to worship under God's Word. If you would open your copy of the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. This morning, we begin reading in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 4. Let's hear the word of God. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahuyal. And Mahuyal fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah bore also Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we come to your word as those who are needy. Father, we require instruction. We require the provision that is in your word. Father, we require its correction. All of these things, Lord, we ask that you would do now as your Spirit applies it to our hearts. For the glory of your name and for our eternal joy, we ask in Jesus. Amen. Well, we noted last time that chapter 4 centers around Cain, right? It begins with Cain, and it ends with the section that we looked at last week, ends with Cain. And here we continue on seeing that Cain is at the center of the story. And it's important to note as we turn to the text that we will spend our time in this morning, that the previous section from verse 1 through 16 sets the stage for what we see in 17 through 26. Remember in chapter 4, verse 1, we get this indication that Eve was hopeful as Cain came into the world, this seed, this man that she had gotten by the help of the Lord, was hopeful that he would be part of the provision of the Lord to crush the head of the serpent. And we saw so vividly and clearly that the opposite was the case. Rather than being the one who would be the promised seed, who would deliver from the serpent ultimately, rather Cain himself was to be numbered among the seed of the serpent. Cain demonstrated that he was of his father, the devil, the one who was a murderer from the beginning. And so what began there with this note of hope in verse 1 ends at the end of verse 16 with Cain going away from the presence of the Lord and settling in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So we see that the progression from being in the garden, which was within Eden, and then God, on account of Adam's sin, driving Adam and Eve out of that garden, is a progression that's not yet been completed. We see that there was further to go. Cain now goes even further away from the presence of the Lord, and he goes out into the land of Nod. We see that part of the curse upon Cain is that he was to be a wanderer. That's mentioned several times in the passage from last week. A fugitive and a wanderer, even the land that he settles in, has this idea of wandering within it. But something that's indicated to us here, I think, that shows you just how far Cain has fallen, just how far sin has progressed. Cain kills his brother, but notice the language in verse 16. And then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. I think there's a contrast there, though small and subtle, with the way in which we end Genesis chapter 3. There, on account of judgment, Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. They're cast out of the garden. But here I think we have this element that Cain simply settles into what the Lord has said. He's argued with him. He has fought with him. He has argued that this judgment is too severe. But when it comes to it, Cain simply goes away. If he can't have things on his own terms, like we saw last time, if he's not going to be accepted on account of his own merits, then he simply leaves the presence of the Lord, and he settles in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Mankind in his sin, as we see here in Cain, desires to move away from God. Man in his sin desires to move away from God. Yes, he protested, and yes, he fought, but here we see ultimately that Cain's desire is not to be with God, but rather to live life apart from God. And that's the setting that we have here as we come to verse 17, this progression. Cain now, having gone out from the presence of God, even further than Adam and Eve were driven, now Cain leaves altogether. He heads away and he heads east of Eden. And the thought that needs to be in our mind as we enter this next section is from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he is to forfeit his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? In verse 17, we begin to see humanity not just cast out of the presence of God. That's what we saw, right, with Adam and Eve. They are cast out of the presence of God as a judgment upon their sin. But even within that narrative, we've noted already that Adam and Eve, though they did fall, though they did sin, yet in the following portions of Scripture, we see elements of faith present. Adam and Eve did not remain in the same sinful condition there, but rather we see that they responded to the Lord in faith. Right? They remain near the garden, and there's this continued approach to God. And yet here in the story of Cain, we see mankind walking away from God and pursuing their own autonomy. We see mankind walking away from God and pursuing his autonomy. That's what we see in the life of Cain. Verse 17 tells us that Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bore a son. And then we note that his son built, he built a city, and then he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Here, right at the outset, we see that Cain, now intending to live his life apart from God, even in his first action here, he has a son, and the first thing we read of him is that he builds a city. Now, part of the judgment upon Cain that he protested so boldly was that he was going to be a wanderer, and he heads into this outside land to wander around, but he goes about the work of building a city. This is an act of further defiance of the God that he has already rejected. Living as a man who is fearful and a man who has rejected God, Cain begins to seek the security of something that he can put together with his own hands. Now, of course, we're not thinking right at the outset of some massive city with tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of people. We don't know the size that it got to here in the early days, but what we do know is that if it's called a city, then it has some elements of gathering together a number of people, creating some kind of dwelling, and fortifying it in some way. As we encounter cities in the early pages of Scripture, we see that they have walls built around them in distinction from those who live out in the open. Here we have this desire to protect oneself. So that's one element of the city: self-preservation, self-protection. Having been judged by God for his own sinfulness and his evil deeds, and having rejected God's calls to turn from his evil ways and rest in faith by dependence upon God, Cain seeks to establish his own security. He builds a city. Not only does he build a city, but he calls the name of the city after the name of his son. Now, here we have another indication of Cain's own self-interested and prideful autonomy. This is a seed that is growing to grow up into a tree that we will only see in Genesis chapter 11. This is a hint of what's to come, right? This first murderer, this evil man who is sent from the presence of the Lord but then departs on his own, who has an interest in establishing his own prideful autonomy, he builds a city and he calls the name of the city after the name of his son. It is as though Cain is saying to God, I will establish myself in a place. You say I'm going to be a wanderer, but I'm going to build myself a city. And yes, sir, I've been cast out of your presence, but look at what I'm going to do. My city will be called by the name of my son. And my name will live on in this place through my son. I will establish myself. And here we have a foreshadow of what's going to happen with the Tower of Babel. We have a foreshadowing of what's going to happen when humanity gathers themselves together and say, we will make a name for ourselves. Here we have the first hints of the pride of godless human beings. But notice what else happens here. In verse 18, we have the continuing of the line, and we read that it continues down to someone named Lamech. And then in verse 19, we see that we're going to be talking about Lamech for a big chunk here. And I want to note something. Before we talk about Lamech particularly, notice what it says about his children. His children were quite productive. So out of Lamech, we have one son who's called the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. So this individual was known and became known as the father of those who build tents. So there's one aspect there of construction and also who have livestock. Particular knowledge of animal husbandry and domesticating animals and caring for them and developing flocks. We have another who's called the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And then we have one who is the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. And so we have, out of this individual, Lamech, we have these sons who became known for beginning amazing aspects of cultural development and the building blocks of different civilizational growth. Tents, livestock, music, and the beginnings of metallurgy. Now, why is this important? Well, there's a number of reasons why this is important. First of all, we see here the reality that those who forsake the true and living God can indeed produce things in their lives. Here we see that out of this evil and wicked line of Cain comes a son who we're going to see extends the evil of his father. But out of him we see he has sons who produce things that are of use in the world. Produce things that are, in and of themselves, good things. Indeed, we might say, and I think we can say scripturally, that these things ought to have ultimately been produced and developed by the godly. But here we see in Scripture the truth that we see borne out across time and space, that the godless do indeed develop and produce many good and useful things. Notice, more importantly, how we're to analyze these things, though. They're to be assessed by the framework in which they are given to us. And the framework is Lamech. Lamech and his deeds. So, culture, civilization, society, built apart from God, can bear external things that are good and fruitful, but notice the context in which they come. Number one, verse 19, Lamech took two wives. I think it's crystal clear how we are to analyze this statement. The context is Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where God institutes marriage, where God creates one man and one woman. And then he establishes the institution of marriage, where one man will be united with one woman in a one flesh union that is intended to last for life and to bear the fruit of offspring and to fulfill God's commission for his image bearers. And it is important for us to see in Scripture that the first instance of someone breaking that pattern comes from Cain's offspring. The line of Cain. Cain who murdered his own brother. Cain who refused to approach God in faith, but rather sought to approach God on account of his own merits. Cain, who, rejecting God, went out into the world and sought to build a city, a life, a civilization apart from the true and living God. It's clear that we are to see this negatively. God intended with crystal clarity in Scripture that marriage be the union between one man and one woman for life. We see that borne out from the instance in Genesis all the way to where we see Jesus discussing the same realities in the Gospels, and where we see that ultimate picture that marriage is intended to portray, the union of Christ and his bride, singular. Marriage is intended to be between one man and one woman. And here we see that mankind in his sin rejects God's good design, rejects God's good boundaries, casts off restraint, and man, apart from God, seeks to go his own way. And here we have the introduction of the first situation where a man decides one wife's not good enough for him, he's going to have two. And this will help us to understand, this framework will help us later when we see some of God's people at later stages of the Scripture engaging in similar activity. We'll get to that later, but we have to see it through the whole lens of Scripture. The first instance here is negative. When human beings decide to construct society, civilization, and create culture apart from the true and living God, they will always do so in ways that end up being ultimately sinful and destructive. Man seeks to go his own way, and man will always cast off the boundaries that God has set. And so we see that reality played out in our own day and age. We see human beings in rebellion against God seeking to establish themselves in many ways, and we continue to see that human beings in rebellion against God produce things that can be of use to humanity as a whole. And yet, right alongside, we will always see the sinful and wicked inclinations of the heart born out in casting off the boundaries and restraints that God puts on his people. And so the context in which we see things, certain advancements, whether they be medical interventions, the reality that surgery can be done in amazing ways, various things that aid us in our day-to-day life, technologies right alongside them, we see when they're developed in the context of a society that rejects and intends to forget the true and living God, we see all kinds of boundaries utterly forsaken. And the fruit of that is always evident. So that's the first thing that we have to see there, verse 19. But then if we go down into the verses 23 and 24, we again see Lamech, who he is. He not only is Cain's offspring down the line, but we see that he rejects God's institution of marriage. He takes two wives, not one. But then we see him boasting before his wives in verse 23. Lamech says to his wives, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." Lamech, far from hiding his murder, boasts openly of it in a poem before his wives. The thing that we're supposed to see here in the way that he communicates to his wives is that he is proclaiming his own strength, his own vigor. "This is what I do when people cross me," says Lamech. And the particular note there, young man, he's noting that this notion of a young man is not, you know, a 11-year-old boy. This is the idea of someone who could have been up to 40 years old, but it's someone who's in the prime of their strength and vigor. And what he's saying is, it doesn't matter how great or strong the individual is, if he wounds me, if he strikes me, I will kill him dead. Indeed, I have done so, and I will do so again. So Lamech boasts of murder, where Cain tried to hide it. Not only that, but look what he says in verse 24. "If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This, it seems from the text here in Genesis, is a presumptuous and audacious claim. He sees that God guarded Cain by declaring that if Cain was to be killed, there would be vengeance on account of that. Right? God was not going to condone Cain being murdered simply because he murdered someone else at this stage in the storyline here. And Lamech seems to take that knowledge and say, "Well, I killed a guy too. But for me, the vengeance that would be displayed if someone comes against me will know no bounds. 77-fold. The idea there is that it has no boundaries. It's not going to be contained. We get this glimpse into the raw violence that is at the heart of Lamech. Here we see the inner workings of sin in fallen humanity. The line of Cain goes from bad to worse. And Lamech throws off the bounds of marriage, and he also gives vent to his inner violence. And he even claims that God's going to, in some sense, protect him as a murderer in the line of Cain. And vengeance will know no bounds in Lamech's life. Here we see the depths of depravity beginning to work themselves out in fallen humanity. And that's the context in which we are to understand the cultural developments of a godless world. If you turn for a moment to Psalm verse 49, just flip over there. Psalm verse 49 captures how we are to evaluate this whole section here in the line of Cain and the cultural development that is indicated here. Psalm 49 down to verse 10 says, "For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Though they called lands by their own names, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. That refrain is repeated in this psalm at the end. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. That's how we're to understand the life and legacy of Cain extending down to Lamech, and all that is indicated here of the culture that was developed through that line. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Society, culture, civilization that is developed and cultivated apart from God Almighty is going to come to nothing, and it profits those who create it in no true way. Sure, here we see the credit that goes to his line for tenting, caring for livestock, even the development of music, the beginnings of metallurgy, taking those raw elements and beating them into submission to be useful in the world. And yet all of those things must be evaluated by something of eternal significance. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. Lamech, like his forefather before him, is a man whose life is without hope and without God in this world, to take the line from Ephesians. This is secular society. Secular society must be described and understood as man in his pomp, and it profits nothing for the one who will ultimately forfeit his soul. We move very quickly in Genesis from the fall of Adam to Cain and his murder of his brother to this man, Lamech, who rejects God's design for marriage, who also is a killer, and whose heart is filled with violence and vengeance. And we are supposed to wonder, what then? Where then is hope? And verses 25 and 26 are the place that we look to find hope. Look down there. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So here we have God's provision. In the face of the seed of the serpent, here we find that the woman bears a seed, and his name is Seth. God has appointed him in the place of Abel. Here we see that Eve now has changed her analysis of the situation, right? She's not looking to Cain anymore. Abel was the one. Abel was the one who had faith. Abel was a seed of the woman, and he was killed. He was murdered, and so now she looks for a replacement, and God provides it in Seth. What we are to see here is a message that God would have us see throughout the pages of Scripture again and again and again. In the midst of the depravity and fallenness of the world, in the midst of the horrors that come on account of rebellious human beings, in the midst of the terrible reality of sin run amok through every human heart, through every human life, across the face of time, space, and history, God will provide. God will not leave people without hope. God appointed for me another instead of Abel. God provided Seth. God will not allow hope to be extinguished. And of course, we know from the whole scope of the pages of Scripture that even Seth is not ultimately the hope, but Seth is the indication to us at this stage in the Scriptures that God will always provide, that God will always make a way, that we must what? Look to God. Notice verse 26. To Seth a son is born, and he called his name Enosh. And then we have this note. In the midst of the darkness of the whole line of Cain, we have this note. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. If you or I are to have any hope at any time, in any place, for the reality of our situation as sinners in rebellion against God, in a world that designs, decides, endeavors to establish society, culture, apart from the true and living God, if we're to have any hope, we need two things. Number one, God must appoint an offspring. God must appoint a seed, or we are left in darkness. And we see through Scripture here foreshadowed for us in the provision of Seth that God has provided in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has appointed an offspring, a seed of the woman. And then secondly, if we are to have any hope, we must, as few people did in verse 26 of this passage, call upon the name of the Lord. There is no hope, friends, in ourselves. There is no hope, friends, in getting your life together, in turning over a new leaf, in trying to do better tomorrow. There's no hope in looking to the world around you, in the latest of advancements, the latest political trends, the latest scientific discoveries. There is no hope in any of it. The only hope that exists for human beings is that we would call upon the name of the Lord, that we would humble ourselves before Him. And what it means to call upon the name of the Lord is to look to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to cast yourself upon His finished work. That is your and my only hope in life and in death. But there's one final piece here, one final question. What are we to do then with the reality of culture, of society, of civilization? Because we see the building blocks here in the evil and wicked line of Cain, and we see the context of these advancements in the midst of rejection and rebellion against God, are we then to reject all culture or civilizational development? No. We are to understand that culture, society, civilization can only be built upon the reality of verse 26. That reality is of people who will call upon the name of the Lord. See, the Lord Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? He puts in perspective eternal reality. What does it help anyone to be the father of metallurgy or rocketry or anything else you can place in if you are to forfeit your own soul? But the conclusion that's to be drawn is not then reject, ignore, be done with all such things. Right? The analysis of the story of the man who built the bigger barns is not that no Christian ought to ever build a bigger barn. It's rather matters of first importance and matters of ultimate goals. The people who call upon the name of the Lord are those who by faith in the true and living God, resting in His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, do all to the glory of God. To call upon the name of the Lord is to have the starting point of every aspect of the entirety of your life be God Almighty, the true and living God. God must be at the center. He must be our dependence. He must be our joy. He must be our provision. He must be our satisfaction. And when He is, everything we do must come through that lens and must be done in service to that reality. The true and living God deserves to have tents built to His glory, music done to His glory, buildings built to His glory, businesses established to His glory, children discipled for His glory. That's what we see in this passage. Nothing matters if we are not those who call upon the name of the Lord, who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we find that everything has its significance only when it is seen in connection to Him, only when it's pursued in dependence on Him, only when it's received by thanksgiving from Him, and only when it is used or pursued or advanced with the ultimate goal of seeing His name honored, of seeing His name glorified, of seeing His name magnified. So to that end, let us look to Him. Let us be those who call upon the name of the Lord. Let us be those who are satisfied in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the glorious truth at the center of the whole Scripture, that it is You who provide an offspring, that it is You who provide the seed, that it is You who provide the way. And that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. We pray this morning that as we see the utter worthlessness of all things that are pursued and developed and cultivated and created apart from the true and living God, Lord, as we rest in You, would You give fresh vigor and strength and vitality as all things are transformed, as they're seen rightly through Your glory and through Your goals for Your creation. As we pursue the things that we pursue, for your sake, for all things are from you and through you and to you. To your name be glory and honor forever and ever. Let that be our amen. In Jesus we pray. Amen.